we see a guy who ignores Jesus sometimes and then is overwhelmed and wants to be build three tabernacles. We see a Peter who's impulsive, who is ready to deny his Lord and then repents in such a way that it's life-changing. We see in 1 Peter, we now are looking at a deeply, deeply spiritual believer. We are looking at a Christ follower. As a matter of fact, we see Peter as calling himself an apostle. Now, it's interesting to note here that Peter doesn't call himself a prophet, a priest, or any other title of importance. He's not an evangelist. He's not, he is an apostle. And he uses that word with such authority. Now, no one told him he had to use that word, or he wasn't confirmed by anyone, but he was the most important apostle. His name is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other apostle, more than 22 times in the New Testament. Peter in 1 Peter is talking about, he's actually talking to the Gentiles. Now, here's a man who would never have dreamed of talking to a Gentile, and yet here he is today talking to a Gentile congregation. Peter has come a long way from the vision where he was not going to eat anything unclean to a place where now he's saying grace and peace to you. It's also important to notice that grace and peace is both a combination of Greek and Hebrew. So I'm looking at the opening salvo of 1 Peter 1 as a completely changed Peter. The Peter who we know and love. He is now the spiritual giant, which will help lead the New Testament church.
Makes you wonder how much time overlapped between Peter denying Jesus and then having to go for the walk on the beach with Jesus and hear, "Do you love me three times?" How much time overlapped between that and this letter? I think we know that Paul had to go away in Arabia for about 3 years just to collect his thoughts after seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and figure out what was that and what does that mean for everything I've believed for my whole life. I wonder if Peter had to take a similar 3 years or 1 year or 2 years or however long sabbatical to process everything that he's now written.
Well, Grudem likes to put it this way, is that in the Gospels we're seeing a teenage Peter. In 1 Peter, we're seeing the results of seminary training, if you would. Mm-hmm. Only it came directly from God, you know. Mm-hmm. Peter would have never known what those words meant if you had asked him at the very beginning of his following Jesus. Mm-hmm. But now he is such a changed man, and it's the kind of change that only the Holy Spirit can do within. Mm-hmm. So it's really good news. I mean, it's good news to all of us who are Christ followers.
Yeah, as I think about what you're saying, Michael, you know, we have in Scripture several main characters that we get to see their life and how they relate to God over time. Peter is one of the unique ones where we really get to see the whole transformation from when we first meet him to what I'm assuming would be close to his end with this. With these couple of letters here at the end of his life. It is a testimony. It shows all the down moments, the off moments, painful moments even. But then the glory of a transformed man by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting character study. Mike, what about you? What were the shiny objects for you?
I think that Well, first, to go off what Michael was saying, it is interesting that the theme of 1 Peter is the new identity that we have in Christ. And so that kind of does follow through throughout the rest of the book as well. What stood out to me, though, was one thing in particular was that the goal of your faith is salvation. The goal of your faith isn't reproduction. It isn't like this thing that you do or whatever. It's like the goal of your faith is this new reestablished relationship with God. And that is something that the Lord holds. A lot of the language that he uses is talking about it's kept in heaven for you. The Lord has control over it. It is imperishable and unfading. And so it's not, yeah, I'll get more into that in the second part of it, but a lot of it is just the goal of your faith is salvation, and that is something that the Lord controls.
So to throw out a question to you there, Mike, I think salvation is one of those words that we all kind of grew up hearing if we grew up in the church, but oftentimes is undefined. So how would you define salvation?
I think it is having a changed relationship to the Lord that is now redeemed. And I'm using more Christianese terms, if you will, but I think it does go back to what Michael was talking about of having a new identity and just how you relate to God. And it's through only through what he can do to change you. So.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
There goes the pastor putting his members on the spot. In the middle of a podcast recording.
We'll talk later. Yeah.
Elijah, what about you?
I hadn't thought about the time, kind of what Michael was saying earlier, this transformed Peter, how much time lapsed between disoriented Peter and transformed Peter. But this phrase really stood out to me. He calls the church elect exiles. And like you talked about Christianese, I think both of those words can be Christianese language. So I translated it as royal homeless people. Hello, royal homeless people. Hello, chosen slaves. And so, I think that phrase really captures the paradox of the Christian life. Like, you are, Paul says, the scum of the earth. We are the scum of the earth, and yet you are dearly loved and chosen. And so, one of the reasons it's hard to be a Christian, and probably a lot of what the Jews especially had to wrap their mind around when they encountered this suffering Messiah was, you're not going to get everything yet. You're still exiles, which exile is like the worst punishment of the Old Testament. Like that was the climax of everything. It was like, I'm going to smash your temple, smash your city, smash your king, smash your people, and send you away into exile. And that's because you didn't listen to the prophets and you disobeyed the word of Moses. And so Peter's not saying, yippee, it's over. He's saying, guess what? You're still exiles, but you're elect exiles. So there's this really, there's this glory and suffering thing going on, which kind of parallels all that. And even the language, inheritance, guarded, exiles, like that's all Old Testament language. The inheritance was what Joshua was leading the 12 tribes of Israel to inherit in the promised land. Guarded is what God did as they traveled through the land. He guarded them. And then the exiles, obviously, is Old Testament language. So all that really stands out. I'd written down the question, Mike, your thought on salvation kind of made me think of it, but I wrote down the question, I've struggled with this before, but what's new about the new covenant? What's better about the new covenant than the old covenant? In other words, if we're still exiles, Like, and that was the worst thing that happened in the Old Testament. Like, okay, I hope there's something really good to counterbalance that still being exile thing. Because if not, like, I don't get what's so good about the good news. And so maybe I'll get into that more on the second one. But what's new, or what's new about the new covenant is another observation I had.
Absolutely. For me, goodness, there was a lot of them. I think, as far as on a grander scale of the whole passage, and really the whole letter, some things just need to be said beautifully. you know, we could just pray a simple prayer before we get into the discussion of this podcast, but, you know, the prayer we use is written poetically, you know, and I think it has a lot more meaning and, you know, of course, it's easier to memorize that way too, but it's more meaningful for us because of the beauty of it. I think the same holds true for the confession. You know, there's a poeticness to saying what we say every week, and it could just be said matter-of-factly, yeah, I'm sorry, repent, forgive me, go on. But the time it takes to say it beautifully, and there's so much beautiful language in this passage. You know, a living hope is a phrase that always strikes me with this passage. That it's not just a hope. It is a living hope. Very much like our Lord is not just a Lord, but a living Lord, despite the cross. You know, the idea of, you know, they were going through persecution during this time, and so the idea of being grieved by various trials. I think it's interesting that Peter names that, the grief aspect of it. And then our faith being precious, more precious than gold, is another kind of descriptive way of talking about how important our faith is. And, you know, it is just kind of a standard greeting, but for reasons that I guess are just the spirit, the last part of that greeting always captures me. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It was just kind of said in a little bit of a different way than usual opening letters that captures my attention. All right. Well, as is usually the case, yes, Michael.
Well, Chris, I'd like to address something that Elijah said. In the NIV, in verse 1, we see the word scattered. I'm not sure what the ESV says. But another good translation is pilgrims. Mm-hmm. These, the Jews were pilgrims. And while they were pilgrims, they were residents temporarily of the earth. But they were always citizens of heaven. I thought that was pretty good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, reminds me of that book, I think it was early 90s or late 80s, Alien Residence, by Willimon and Hauerwas. The idea of, you know, playing off that idea that, you know, this is not our home. How do we live in light of that? Mm. Well, as is often the case, the first and second questions often blend together, so we'll just continue on with the second question. What is God saying to us through this passage? And if I may take the liberty of going first, since I am going to have to get out of here shortly, unfortunately. The idea, continuing on with that idea of living hope, you know, it's often said that the life of a Christian, there's no stagnant. Your faith is either living or it's dying. And I think the same thing can be said for hope. You know, we serve a risen Lord, a living Lord. So we don't just have a hope, a kind of a static hope. We have a living hope. And that fire needs to be fueled. That is a plant or that what have you that needs to be tended to and cared for, to grow, because if the hope is not growing, it is dying. And I think that's particularly important for the audience of this letter at this time as they handle the persecution of Rome. I think it's also pertinent to what we're dealing with today. Where is a person's hope? Is it a living hope? Or is it just a wishful hope that is dying as chaos continues and uncertainty continues? We're not sure how this is going to get cured. We're not sure when. We're not sure when it's going to come back. We just hear that it will. What we're dealing with now, we may be returning to before too long. What is our hope based on? And is it a living hope? If the hope is in Jesus, great. Are you doing what is necessary to continue to care for that hope, to stoke the fire, if you will? So that, for me, is a powerful word. Again, that idea of Peter acknowledging the grief of the times. Again, I think another relevant passage, word for today, of acknowledging the grief that we're all experiencing one way or another. It's certainly not, at least what I'm dealing with, and I would assume what y'all are dealing with, is not on the same level as the persecution of the first century church. Mm-hmm. That said, grief is grief and loss is loss, and we're all dealing with the things that have happened that have led to that grief. And so for us, our grief is real, and I think it's important to acknowledge that, and for others as well, who've of course suffered worse, possibly. The idea that we have to sit with people at the cross before we point them to the resurrection. We do at some point need to point them to the resurrection because of that living hope, but acknowledging that grief, I think, is important. And, what struck me new about this passage is it kind of, John 20 is still fresh in my mind in this Easter season. And the idea of Jesus telling Thomas, you see and believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And I feel like a big chunk of this passage is speaking to that. You do not see him, but you love him. You have not seen him, but you believe in him. And that faith is precious. And that spoke to me, that theme of, even though we haven't seen him, we believe in him, and how that is a blessing, and that is something worth pointing out. So those are my big takeaways from this passage. There are others, but of course I got to let other people talk.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Chris, to your point, it's amazing how much the resurrection does play in this passage, and probably lots of other parts of Peter, but even Luke 24, Jesus showing how the prophets all pointed to his sufferings and his glories, and here's Peter talking about how the prophets are pointing forward to the suffering and the glory. So they've done some collective processing of the resurrection appearances and what Jesus said and did in his resurrection appearances that is quite clearly playing out in their apostleship and commissioning.
Exactly. Yeah. Michael, what about you?
Well, there was an old movie. I can't remember the actors in there, but the title of the movie was There Will Be Blood. It's the story about of the oil fields in the early 30s. And I only mention that because there was a lot of blood. Well, Peter says there will be trials. So what a great a segue into COVID-19, what we're going through right now. There will be trials. It's so easy to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and casually thumb through and go, well, this guy was crucified, but too bad for him. Or, wow, this guy got his arm eaten by a lion or a beast. Or they boiled this guy in oil. But there is nothing like going through trials yourself. There is, you all of a sudden have a new appreciation. And quite often you think that the trials you're going through are the worst trials, and that no one has ever gone through those trials before. The reality is that there are many people who have gone through far worse trials than we could ever even imagine. So Peter is letting the believers know that there will be trials. But in the same breath as Peter's talking about trials, he's also saying that this is a process of purification. It's a process of sanctification. And I'm sure that these are new words to the Greeks that he has to continuously explain. But there is also great theology in this particular passage. We have the theology of the Trinity. We have the theology of sanctification, the theology of hope, the theology of suffering, and the theology of purification. So Peter doesn't let people hang on, you know, the gloom and doom. We're going to come out the other end of this purified like gold. Purified, and that if we stay the course. It's so easy for us not to stay the course. But Peter is asking, he's in many ways demanding that they stay the course. If we continue on with verse 13, he's basically going to say, gear up for battle. That's what he's going to say. But right now he's letting them know what's going on, and that if you stay true, that you come out the other end purified with more than gold.
It's interesting what you're saying there, Michael, about the trials. Bruce Waltke has called the story of Abraham and the school of faith. Like, if you read the story of Abraham, it's one trial after another, after another, after another. And he passes some of the trials and he fails some of the trials. And the hardest trial that he faces is, Abraham, give me your son, your only son, Isaac. That's like graduate school right there for Abraham. And even the whole book of Kings and Judges, it's like trial after trial after trial. I know you've just finished reading through the Old Testament, Mike. But all these trials, most of which Israel failed, interestingly. And it reminds me of the movie Jaws, we're going to need a bigger boat. Well, in the Bible, it's we're going to need a better human. Like, all these failed trials, and finally we have that better human in Jesus, who is imperishable. What about you, Mike? Anything you feel like the Lord's speaking to us from this passage?
I think you have to, honestly, if you go back to the question you asked Elijah of what is salvation, and like, what are we, part of it is like, what are we saved to? And one of the, or like, what is this new covenant, and how is it different or better, or what is it? And so I was talking, Elijah, we were talking earlier about the show of The Chosen. Mm-hmm. There's really interesting dialogue that happens in it where someone is talking to Jesus and he's like, wait, this isn't about Rome? Mm-hmm. And he's like, no, it's not about Rome. It's about something so much greater than just defeating Rome, because Israel went through just cycle after cycle after cycle of falling for Adonai again and being a holy people, and then turning back to idols, and then going through trials to force them, and like going through suffering, the Lord bringing suffering to turn them back to the Lord is such a reoccurring theme. And the kingdom that they were called to in that was the promised land, and this nation that will be greater than the sand of the sea. But the kingdom that we're called to now in the new covenant is one that is imperishable, unfading, not able to be spoiled, kept in heaven for you by God's power. And so it doesn't matter what you're going to face in this life. Like, don't fear that the victory that is achieved on the cross is not just for the Romans, and then somebody else will rise after that is going to take it again when you fall. But that it is for an eternal kingdom that the Lord is preparing for all who are called, all of you that are the elect. And so there's just a lot of like underlying peace and hope that we can take in that. And so the thing that kept coming up is this is secured by God's power. Mm-hmm. Therefore, do not fear, both in this life and in the life to come. Mm-hmm. Do not fear. Mm-hmm. And that's really what I took from the passage.
Yeah, I really like that string of words you listed there, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I wrote down this phrase, the persistence of life. I feel like is a reoccurring theme, the persistence of the life of Christ. We've talked the past couple weeks about how Jesus insists on being present in the midst of despair and sadness and hopelessness. He just doesn't even bother to knock. He just comes right into the room through the walls. And here there's this persistence of a living hope of life. I think for me, a parallel that really captures this well for me is the children of Israel being led. They've been in exile, if you will, in Egypt for 400 years, away from their own home, away from the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're on their way through the wilderness and through the journeys towards the promised land. And they've been promised by God through Moses, like this amazing land flowing with milk and honey, but they haven't seen it yet. And so what's the challenge when you're promised something you haven't seen yet? It's this constant mental debate, like, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? Like, anytime it gets hard, the temptation is to go back to what you knew. Like, I knew what life was like in Egypt. Just take us back, Moses. Like, I want to go home. You know, the kids in the car on the 24-hour car ride to California or wherever you're going, to the Midwest, or out west. And so this temptation to go back and to give up and to, it can't be that good, it's not worth it, Paul highlights the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, like, all of them passed through Moses in the cloud, but not many of them. Many of them were laid low in the wilderness. A lot of them didn't make it to the promised land. And so so I think in some ways Jesus is our new Moses, and we're journeying towards something we haven't seen yet. And Peter acknowledges that, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though he remains unseen, you obey. He talks about the obedience and the rejoicing and the glory there. Related to the question of salvation, I think the challenge here is that what we are part of is unseen but not abstract. It's unseen but not sentimental. In other words, just because it's unseen doesn't mean it's non-tangible. It doesn't mean it's non-physical. So I've spent a lot of time in previous years really wrestling with this same question that we're talking about. What is salvation? And interestingly, Paul says the salvation is not, or Peter says the salvation is not yet to be revealed. So there's this future salvation that we're talking about here. So salvation is past, present, and future in that regard. But so my working definition of salvation from a lot of wrestling with that question is earth without evil in the presence of God. And so for me, I think it's important to insist that salvation is tangible and present. It is the new heavens, the new earth, in the presence of God, completely purified of sin. It's the vision of Revelation is salvation for me. And so that's what we're journeying towards, and it is unseen, but it's not abstract. It's not sentimental in that regard. And so kind of the holiness, the imperishable, the undefiled, is contrasted to the unholiness, the perishable, hope that they had in the Old Testament, the constant defiling of the temple, etc. So I feel like, I guess if I had to pin it on one thing, it's that we are being led by Jesus as the new Moses, and we're called to have a hope for this new promised land, this undefiled promised land that we can't be kicked out of anymore. And that's hard to do when you haven't seen it yet.
The undiscovered country.
Yeah, it is. Jesus has discovered it, and we've tasted it through Jesus, but yeah, we haven't yet been to the country ourselves. Yeah. Any thoughts on that one before I ask the last question about practical action God might be directing us towards? All right, so final and third question. What are we supposed to do with this passage? What is the action God might be calling us to take? While y'all are thinking, Chris left a little chat message answer here. His practical application is, how do we become grace and peace multipliers? A great question for our current day when there's a lot of absence of grace and peace. How do we multiply what Paul prayed would be multiplied to us? But Mike, we'll start off with you. What action do you think the Lord's calling us to take from this passage?
So, going back to what stands out, it's that the Lord is in control and he is the one that is assuring us of a future hope and a salvation. And so, a lot of it is, do I believe that the Lord actually is omnipotent and in control of the course of history as a whole, is able to save me and provide the salvation, and that is able to actually bring it in the long term. And yes, I believe that, but it's almost easier to hope in things that you know is out of your control, like mm-hmm. eternity and salvation. Mm. But it's taking that out of this abstract concept of something to come and pulling the same foundational belief down to the everyday of, okay, if I believe he's in charge of my salvation, do I believe that he's in charge of my finances and able to control that? Or for work, one thing I think a lot about is whether I'm going to be prepared to, quote unquote, enter the real world when I'm out of school and face trials and struggles, and if I'll be prepared for that. Or I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up in a pretty safe and secure home, and so I often will question if I will be, quote unquote, worldly enough to be of any useful relevance, or if I'm just going to be so shocked by what I see that I'm just going to wait until heaven comes, and then I'm just holding out for that. And so sometimes I feel this need to seek out worldly experiences just so I will have a better basis of understanding it. But if I believe, and it goes back to what Jesus said of, don't worry when you're put on trial, you'll be given the words to say as you need them. And so believing that the Lord is in control of the daily, and he's not just assured my salvation, but he is assured to be with me in this life as well, and to walk with me and give me what I need. And so I don't need to accomplish the work that I feel like I have to, just like I don't need to accomplish the salvation, but that's the goal of our faith. And so applying the faith, long-term, the faith of daily life.
Yeah, that's really good. It reminds me of Paul talking to the Corinthians again when they were fighting over Paul and Apollos and who they belong to. And his rebuke is, don't you know that everything belongs to you, whether the world or life or the future or Paul or Apollos? Like, you're going to get everything. Like, that's salvation. The Jews didn't stop hoping in a promised land. They just expanded the promised land to the whole world. And so, watching that movie backwards, kind of as you're saying, like, no, that applies to the present too, and it applies to my job, and it applies to my bills, and it applies to my responsibilities, that everything, I'm going to inherit everything in Christ, and how do I live now in light of that? Yeah, that's really powerful.
It's resting in his omnipotence, not only in the long term, but also in the daily.
Right, which is the challenge of suffering in particular. Suffering kind of brings that challenge to a point, which is why Peter and others have to deal with suffering so much, because that's, I think, what calls into question the promises. Like, I didn't think I was promised suffering, but actually we were. Yeah, that's really good. Michael, what about you? What action do you think we're being called to take from this passage?
Well, I think in verse 11 and 12, what we're seeing, or what I'm seeing, is what I call the great aha moment. You know, a group of Gentile Christians who are going through some form of persecution and suffering, to being purified by gold, it's easy for us four in our Lectio Divina to support each other, to share in our sorrows, to rejoice in our victories. But these Gentiles aren't called to do that. They're called to serve God. And I think that is the big aha that they have just learned here, is that their service is not about themselves or even about who they're taking care of. It's about service to God. Now, you know, we have to remember that this is a Gentile congregation, and so this is totally new. This is a complete new paradigm, and it's a complete new philosophy that we serve others not to gratify ourselves, but to serve God. And I think it's Peter is putting this church in the right position for the next few verses that come after that. Because there will be some spiritual battle that has to go on. They will have to gird up their loins. So what does that mean for me? Well, in a less threatening way, it means that I'm going to have to be willing to go to places that I've never gone before, to do things that I've never done before, to rely on Christ like I've never done before, and to do it not for personal gain or for self-gratification or monetary influence, but whatever I do, it has to be for the glory of God or it's worth nothing. So, self-sacrificial giving. And that can be many different things to people, but when I do think of sacrificial giving, I do think it's time that might be allocated to you, and you can choose how you want to use that time. Do I use that time to help a neighbor across the street or to watch the game? Do I use that time to read God's word or to engage in fruitless conversation? Do I use that time to spend with my wife instead of just mowing the lawn, which she likes anyway, but
could mow the lawn together.
That would be interesting. That would be interesting. All right. I don't think I've ever seen that quite that. We have to really look at our service to God in ways that I think that we have never done. These Gentiles have never done that before. There may be a time, we don't know in the future or how the COVID-19 is going to express itself. But certainly, we must rise to the challenge. And the only way that we can rise to the challenge is on our knees. Because God will then reveal to us how he will use us for his service and for his glory.
Well, you're kind of hitting on one of the words from the passage there, perishable. What is perishable and what is imperishable? And we're certainly being reminded of perishable things right now. And farmers are having to kill 2 million chickens because the processing plant that was supposed to take the chickens is shut down. And they have no place to send the chickens. So whether it's animals or whatever else, how do we live our life focused on the imperishable without neglecting the things that are still perishable around us, all the institutions, all the things that we're a part of right now aren't going to last forever, but we are still called to serve them and to be imperishable people in a perishable world, perhaps would be one way of putting that. But I like your emphasis on being present there in those places. I think three action items that stood out for me. Number one is we are an under-the-radar people. Peter's using language of hidden, kept in the heavens, yet to be revealed. So this is all like under the radar. It's not yet seen, unseen. And so being okay, being inconspicuous, being okay, being even overlooked or unseen, I shouldn't expect my glory to come now. If I'm expecting my glory to come now, right, I've got a problem. I've got a big problem. The glory is to be revealed. It will result in praise and glory and honor. And I think that's praise and glory and honor given to us. Like, well done, good and faithful servant. You are honored by your Father now. I will confess you before my Father because you confessed me before men. It's going to result in praise and honor and glory to God as well, but I think it will also come to us from the mouth of Christ. Number two would be, I love this phrase about the prophets. It says, they searched intently. They searched and inquired carefully about what the Spirit of Christ was revealing, about the grace to be revealed. So if they searched intently with the greatest of care before Christ was ever revealed, how much more now that Christ has been revealed should we search intently with the greatest of care, handling the holy things of God that have been given to us, the word and sacrament, the body of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of Jesus's thing. Well, if Nineveh responded when an Old Testament prophet named Jonah preached, like, how much higher of a standard will we be held to when Jesus Christ himself has preached to us? So this call to treat this with great care and honor and devotion. And then the third and last thing would be to rejoice in trial. Samuel Rutherfordton, old Scottish preacher, has a famous quote where he says, "Thanks be to God for the hammer, the furnace, and the file." And he's using blacksmith imagery of the hammer that pounds the metal, the furnace that heats the metal, and the file that takes the rough edges off the metal, whatever's being made. Thanks be to God for the hammer, the furnace, and the file. So the blacksmith is thankful for the hammer, the furnace, and the file. The piece of metal is probably not thankful for the hammer, the furnace, and the file. So it's a matter of perspective there. But he's saying it as a Christian, like, thank you, God, for your hammer, your furnace, and your file in my life. And that really is the Christian perspective on trials and suffering, is thank you, Lord. James says, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that this is resulting in the perfecting of your faith, the refining and sanctifying of your faith. And so kind of keeping our vision on the end product, not just on the process of making that product. And the end product is we're gonna come forth as gold. We're gonna come forth as more precious than gold through what the Lord is doing in us now. And there's great hope in that. So yeah, that would be kind of my three action items, is to rejoice in trial, to remember that we are an under the radar people, our full salvation has not yet been revealed, and then but to search greatly and diligently these prophets, that they weren't even serving themselves. In a similar way, we're not called to serve ourselves ultimately, but to serve those who are going to believe after us. So any final thoughts you guys have before we sign off this morning?
Well, I would like to reinforce to our listeners that Peter, or the this group of letters, the general letters, they are really written to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles, okay? And that we really need to pay special attention. They're very, very important. They are a transition for many of us into gospel life. Without the uncovered burden of having to know the law, the Jews had to unlearn some things. Every Sunday morning we stand up there and Father Elijah says the first and great commandment, but I give you a second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. That those two commandments are the summation of the law. We wouldn't have that first part, you know, if we hadn't messed up. But particularly for Gentiles, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is very, very important. And we see Peter here, who, under normal circumstances, I don't think he, without the Holy Spirit, would have even looked at a Gentile. So talk about a man whose life has been transformed, and now he's called to the Gentiles. What a paradox. And yeah. I think that could only happen because of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which lives inside of Peter.
I hadn't thought of that before, Michael, but not only is our promised land and our inheritance expanded from just the land of Israel to the whole world, but the story of God's people is expanded from just Israel to all the Gentiles in Christ. And T. Wright points out that when Paul says to the Gentile Corinthians, our fathers were all baptized into Moses and all received spiritual food and spiritual drink, that Paul, a Jew, is talking to Gentile Corinthians, describing their ancestors as our fathers. It would be like the three of us talking about our grandparents 10 generations back. Like, we're not related. Like, Paul's like, no, yeah, you are. It's our grandparents 10 generations back. Even though we don't share a common bloodline, it's still our grandparents. And that, what a powerful expansion of the grace of God to include all Gentiles in the stories of the Old Testament now, as they are now our fathers in Christ. So, yeah, that's really rich. That inclusion of the Gentiles is an act of grace in itself. So, Mike, any thoughts from you before we sign off?
No, nothing specific.
Cool. Well, I really enjoyed the conversation. Feel like there's a lot to process here. I'm cheating a little bit. I'm going to preach on this passage this Sunday, so I thank you all for my sermon notes. Mike's given me the fine print that I have to give reference in my sermon now to anything I use, so I'll try to remember to do that. And I'll end with a funny story. You know, I'm thinking, what happens if I don't do this? I could get sued by one of my parishioners for not giving. So we have a little walking trail track outside of our church. We built a 10-acre park outside the church, quarter-mile walking trail. And during my lunch break, I like to walk through the woods, and I come back and circle on the walking trail. But I'm sure to a stranger, I look like maybe an anonymous person or maybe a homeless guy or whatever, walking through the woods and coming onto the trail. And one of our parishioners from a distance was coming the other way down the trail, and I was coming out of the woods onto the trail, and she thought I was a stranger, and she had her pepper spray ready to go to spray me if I was like some bad person coming out of the woods to get her. So I've got to be careful how I treat respectfully the sheep and honor their requests so I don't get pepper spray by my own parishioner on the walking trail. But it's been great to be with everybody this morning. Thank you, Mike and Michael and Chris, who had to go to work, for all your thoughts. Deeply encouraging to me. I really feel like the Word of God becomes richer studying it with brothers and sisters, as sisters are able to join us. We do have other Lectio Divina groups. I've been promoting this the past couple Sundays, but if you're in home lockdown and you don't have fellowship or a means of studying the Word of God, please reach out to us. You can reach out to us on our website, contact page, resurrectionpeople.com. Send us a message, and we would love to get you connected with the Lectio Divina group if you're not able to study the Word of God in fellowship like this. But thanks again for joining us, and we'll see you next week. God's peace.